Thank you, Larry. Appreciate that. Well, we've been plowing through 1 Thessalonians, and we're picking up where we left off in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 will be at verse 8 through 11 this morning. In 1835, James Gordon Bennett started a famous newspaper called the New York Herald. Becoming successfully wealthy because of that, he owned two lavish apartments in Paris, plus a French country estate and a yacht harbored in Europe. He also had three homes in the United States, even though he hadn't been in this country for over 10 years. But the servants in each of his homes always needed to be prepared and ready for any unexpected arrival of Mr. Bennett. In her book, Eiffel's Tower, Jill Jones describes it this way. She said, each house was fully staffed, ready to serve Bennett should he stride into the front door unannounced. The wine cellars were kept stocked, fires roared in the grates, and sheets were turned down nightly. Those are in houses in the States that he hadn't been to in over 10 years. But when you think about it, in light of what we have been studying here in 1 Thessalonians, we know that Jesus calls us as believers to a similar state of readiness for his sudden return at a time, at an hour that we don't know, that even the Son of Man does not know. Only God the Father knows. And so we've been studying a prophetic portion of 1 Thessalonians, which began back in chapter 4 at verse 13, in which Paul describes events to come. He first, in that passage at the end of chapter 4, gave comfort and reassurance to Christians who were concerned about loved ones who had died in the Lord, died as believers, what would become of them. And so he reminds them that Christ will appear in the air at some unknown time, and he'll call their bodies from their graves, and they'll meet him in the air along with those who are alive on the earth at that time, and will forever be with the Lord. The removal of the church from the world when that time comes will usher in the unfolding of a time of God's dealings on earth in the form of his wrath, especially the last 3.5 years of a tribulation period, an event referred to in chapter 5, verse 2, as the day of the Lord. And so we studied in previous couple of weeks, in verses 4 and 5 in particular, I'll just give you a reminder of that outline. We talked about the assurance for the believer in light of the day of the Lord, in light of his wrath that will unfold. And Paul reminds us that believers are not ignorant of what God is going to do. We are enlightened. We're enlightened by the revelation of God that he gives to us through his word. And therefore, with that knowledge, we have nothing to fear. The knowledge takes away the uncertainty and the doubt and any fear that we might have. And then we notice in verses 6 and into the first part of verse 8, the attitude of the believer. What should our attitude be in light of this? Well, in that passage, Paul says, don't sleep. Not meaning don't get your 8 hours of rest at night, but he means in that text, don't be lethargic. Don't be indifferent about what is to come. Instead, be alert. Be sober. Be watchful. Be ready. Keep your wits about you. Live with a calm reasonableness based on what you know. And therefore, you have an expectation. Now, I want to get into the third point today in verses 8 through 11, which discusses the actions of the believer. What is expected of us as alert and sensibly minded followers of Christ. What does he expect of us? Well, I want to give you three things that we find in our text here this morning. The first is, in verse 8, put on your spiritual armor. That's what he says in verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, that is, sensible or alert, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul likes to use military analogies in his epistles. And he uses the metaphor of a soldier's armor to describe the Christian who is alert and ready. Now, you, of course, know that he used the same illustration in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17, only in more detail, describing from head to toe every part of our spiritual armor. Here he just mentions a couple of things that relate to the context of what he's dealing with in this passage. But in Ephesians, when he talks about that spiritual armor, he states very forcefully in that passage that we are in a spiritual war. A war that is satanic, consisting of his principalities and powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's how Paul describes it in Ephesians. And this requires us then to be alert at all times for his surprise attacks. And we know that armor is for protection and resisting the enemy. A soldier doesn't go into battle without being properly armored. They didn't in ancient days, they don't do so today. You're asking for trouble. So when Paul uses the military analogy to make a point about the Christian life, the indication is that a Christian is the target of spiritual assault. Therefore, we must be watchful and vigilant, just like any soldier in combat. So, like it or not, we have really only two options when it comes to this reality. We either gear up and resist the enemy, or we surrender. But in this particular war, surrender really is not an option. At least it's not the best option. It's not the right option. Now, when you think about it, I know this whole spiritual warfare thing doesn't really come across as attractive. You know, if we're thinking about trying to attract people to Christ and bring them the gospel, well, boy, you start talking about spiritual warfare and armoring up and spiritual attack and assault by Satan, that's enough to drive anybody away, isn't it? Well, possibly. But, you know, we got to deal with the biblical realities. I wish I could get up here every Sunday and promise everyone roses and lollipops and that God is here and that you don't have anything else to worry about. He's going to make your life comfortable and no problems, and everything will be great. Now, we do know that God is our fortress and our strength. He is our provider. We live in the sunshine of His grace and His love and His mercy. All through the Scriptures, we're reminded of His presence with us and that we are never alone, never abandoned. There's so much positive in the Bible, but we have to also face the reality that we live out our faith in a world that is unsympathetic to our cause. They are unimpressed with our gospel. They are hostile to the eternal values that we hold. That's the reality. And therefore, it becomes vital for us to be prepared and guarded as a people. And that's what God's Word tells us to do. And we can do it. Now, let's look at the armor that he describes here in the text. Verse 8, he talks about the breastplate of faith and love. Now, if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, you know that in verse 14, he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Is that a problem that he uses a different terminology or a different application of the breastplate? Not really. You don't have to take analogies too far. Analogies can be used in various ways. But the point that he's making in both of these passages is that the breastplate is for protection. And specifically, in the soldier's armor, it protects the torso of the body, thereby protecting the heart and the vital organs. Now, as I see how he words this in verse 8, then I can almost take this to indicate that the breastplate has two sides, which it did. There was a front and a back to it, protecting both sides of the torso. And so I think Paul maybe intentionally used this analogy because he is telling us that we have two fruits of righteousness as believers. Yes, it's the breastplate of righteousness, but the two fruits of righteousness are stated here in our text. One is faith. Faith is the inner attitude that we have toward Christ as our Savior and Lord. Our faith and trust is in Him. I love how Christ appeared to Joshua, as recorded in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, to give Joshua the confidence he needed before going in to take the land, before going into a battle. In a pre-incarnate appearance, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes to Joshua in the form of the angel of the Lord, and He identifies Himself as the captain of the army of the Lord. Now, if that doesn't give a guy reassurance, I don't know what would. But it was telling Joshua that as captain of the army of the Lord, he was going ahead of him. That's the same promise we have, really. With Jesus Christ as the captain of the army of the Lord, we fight the good fight of faith with Him. With Him as our captain, we stand firm in the faith. With Him as our captain, we overcome by faith. But without Christ as our captain, we lose. We're done. In fact, anyone who doesn't really want to get involved in this whole spiritual warfare thing or just puts it aside and that's not what I'm about, you've already surrendered. You're already a prisoner of war. But we can go forth knowing that we have the captain of the host of the Lord with all the myriad of angels that come with it at our disposal. The other fruit of righteousness that we find in this breastplate is love. Love is the outer expression of the Christian life toward Christ as well as toward others. But if you just consider love toward Christ, that will take us a long way in our victory. Because our love for Christ is what stirs within us the desire to follow Him in obedience. We don't follow Him and obey Him because we have to, but because we want to. We know what He's done for us. Now, you're familiar with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there's a whole section there that describes what true agape, unconditional love is. But then you get toward the end, and one of the phrases that is given in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 is this. Now, what I want to do is have you think of this for this moment, not specifically in the context of our love for others or for each other, but think of this as describing our love for Christ. Love bears all things. That is, love for Christ bears all things. Believes all things. That is, all things that are true. Hopes all things. Endures all things. That's the result of true love for Christ. We're able to bear all things and believe all things He's promised, hope all things that He's told us, endure all things that come our way. So faith and love are the two inseparable sides of the breastplate. and are essential to any soldier engaged in a spiritual war against a spiritual enemy. Now, the other part of the armor that he describes here is the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, again, there's a little bit of difference between what he said in Ephesians 6. There he just called it the helmet of salvation. But now he adds the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, we'll describe that in just a moment. But the torso needs protecting, so does the head. The head can be very vulnerable. We know that. And any soldier that goes into the battle with just the breastplate without his head protected is in danger. Now, even police officers today wear body armor under their uniforms. I wore it when I was a policeman. We had the first generation Kevlar vests, which really only covered you from your navel up to your collarbone. And so you'd hope that's where the bullet goes, but from here on up, you're pretty vulnerable. And many officers have been killed because they've been struck in the head or the throat. Unfortunately, that's how Officer Zapata was killed here in Kalamazoo a couple years ago. So, in many cases, in those situations, we can't be fully protected. But the helmet is always associated with salvation when it's used as the analogy of the armor of the soldier. But as Paul calls it, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, think of that hope in light of the salvation that is yet to come. Bearing in mind that one of the ways that Satan attacks us is by wounding our minds with distorted thinking. His goal is to get us to lose perspective on things. And he can do that by first getting our minds preoccupied with the world, either all the good things in the world or all the bad things in the world. Either way, if you're preoccupied with either one of those things, your mind is going to be not focused where it should be. Another way he does it is to get us disturbed in our minds about different things, particularly offenses. If we think somebody said something, then our mind takes over and we imagine that everybody knows this. Or everybody's thinking this about me. They're all gossiping about me. And have you ever been there? I know people who have. I've dealt with people through the years who imagine that. And it's not true. Nobody else knows that, and that person really didn't mean what they said, and they didn't say that in that way or whatever, but it gets us disturbed in our minds, and therefore everything's bad. Or he'll get us distracted by our own personal problems. And sometimes those problems are great. But if they can get to the point where they disturb our minds and cause us to lose faith and confidence in God, then Satan chalks that one up as victory. But the hope of salvation is never taken away from us. And that is what protects our minds with the knowledge that our salvation is secured, is guaranteed, and we are anchored in the trustworthiness of God, not in the fallibility of man. And if someone says something or does something or misrepresents us in some way, we may not be able to stop that or do anything about it, but we can rest in the confidence of knowing that our trustworthy God knows truth. He knows everything. And that's really what matters. Now, there's a second action that we're called to display. That's to be confident in your salvation. Now, if you have the helmet of the hope of salvation, you're already on your way to that. But verses 9 and 10 give us some more foundation for our confidence in our salvation. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So, the first thought and statement we take out of that is we are not destined for wrath. Excuse me just a moment. Now, the question that would come to mind, at least to me, is what wrath is he talking about? Is he talking about the wrath that will unfold on earth during the tribulation period? Or is he talking about the ultimate eternal wrath that is to come in the end? Well, you know, it really could go either way when you think about it. Because we're not destined for the terrible unfolding of wrath that's on earth. Christ is going to appear and take us out of here. That's what's taught in chapter 4. But I want you to consider something. If you just glance back in chapter 1. Chapter 1. Now in verse 9, Paul is congratulating them or commending them because they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, maybe that doesn't in itself really settle the question. The wrath to come. To us, the wrath in the tribulation period is something that's coming. But so is the eternal wrath after the final judgment. That's still coming. But as you go back into chapter 5 now, and you take verses 9 and 10, in their context, it seems pretty certain to me that he's talking about that eternal salvation. Therefore, more likely that he's referring to that future eternal wrath. Because he says in verse 10, Jesus died for us. Why did Jesus die for us? Well, he died for us to take the wrath that was ours. Therefore, we are not destined for that eternal wrath that is to come. But we are destined for salvation and for eternal life. And so we're not destined for wrath. And in addition to that, our confidence is based on two essential things. One is the fact that Jesus died for us, as we just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. And again, here in chapter 5, verse 10, which really starts at the end of verse 9. But also upon the promise that He is coming again for us. So we know that is a basis for this confidence in our salvation. Now, the thing I want you to notice here, and this is another point of, I guess, Bible study debate, if you wish. But verse 10, where he says, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I guess it could mean that whether we are physically dead in Christ as believers and our bodies are in the grave, they'll be resurrected. Or if we're alive at the time Christ appears, we will live together with Him. That is what's taught in chapter 4, verses 11 through 18. However, as I study that more closely, I discovered that in chapter 5, verse 10, the Greek word for sleep is a different word than what appears in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the word is koimao, which is most often used to describe sleep as death. We talked about that in the previous message. However, in chapter 5, verse 10, the word is kathudo, which most always is used in reference to slothfulness or apathy. That same word is used in verse 6, where Paul tells us, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So, sleep there is slothfulness or indifference. That's the opposite of being awake and sensible and ready. Well, then you also have that word awake that appears in verse 10, which clearly talks about being vigilant and alert, watchful. So, using those two terms together, asleep and awake, in this same verse, in the context of a whole section here that's talking about alertness and vigilance, then I would say that what he's suggesting here is that when that ultimate day of eternal wrath comes, we who are believers are not destined for that wrath. But both believers who have been vigilant and alert, as well as those who have been lazy and indifferent in their Christian walk, will be saved. They're still saved from that eternal wrath that is to come. But if that's true, why would Paul make that statement? Since he's been so obsessed with urging Christians to be alert and be vigilant. Why should I even be concerned about my behavior if I'm going to be saved anyway? I might as well just become a hedonist and live for pleasure. After all, I still believe in Christ as my Savior, and I know that I'm secured in Him. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, the answer to that question is in that statement about our salvation. That it is through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. This is what makes all the difference. Because for one thing, it reminds us that our salvation is totally the work of Christ, not on our ability to earn it or to keep it. Because the truth is, we can't do enough, could never do enough to earn salvation. And also, we don't have the power or the ability to keep ourselves saved. Satan could snatch us out of the hand of Christ if he wanted to, if it was dependent upon us. But instead, we're guarded and protected and secured and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Christ is the one who protects us unto that day. But also, it points to the value of our salvation. It came to us at great cost. Jesus died for us. And anyone who can even moderately grasp the impact of that unconditional love and sacrifice toward undeserving sinners like you and me, we can't help but be moved toward a quality of faith and love and righteousness that will cause us to be unashamed when we appear before Him. That should be our greatest motivator for godly living right there. If you understand the great love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ to bring this to us, who would want to just toss that aside and live a life that is displeasing to the Savior who gave everything for you? Well, another motivator, just as a side note here, is the knowledge that all Christians will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be evaluated by Him according to our works. That's not stated in here, but that's stated elsewhere. But I would think that second one is enough, or should be enough, to motivate us. The knowledge that our salvation is through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, there's a third action required of us. That's to encourage and build up one another. In verse 11, Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So this is a call for each member of the body of Christ to fulfill the responsibility we have toward each other. Now, you're familiar with the text in Hebrews chapter 10 that I gave you, verses 24 and 25, where the writer reminds us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. And so our responsibility to each other is to motivate each other to live in a manner that is sensible, alert, and vigilant. To encourage each other by looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Savior. And to help each other on to maturity and to a closer walk with the Lord. That's why we're thrown together like this. That's why the church was established. To be both the evangelistic outreach to the world, as well as the source of personal growth and strength. Because no individual is sufficient unto himself for spiritual development. Now I can hear the clamoring in heads right now, because I would have the same thought myself. No, it's not. I can get closer to the Lord and grow in Him if I can just be by myself. Because you get into church, then you got all these other people who are discouraging you or hurting your feelings or causing trouble. You have all of these things going on because we're human beings. We're frail human beings, and that's the way we are, every single one of us. So how you say that the being together is what causes us to grow? I say it because that's the way it's supposed to work. Each of us needs the mutual assistance and encouragement and exhorting of fellow believers in the attainment of spiritual maturity. If we all went into our own cocoons with our Bibles and maybe our CD player so we could listen to our favorite sermons from our favorite preachers. Oh boy, that'd be blessed, wouldn't it? Nobody to bug you. But the truth is, we need the irritations of each other. We need the offenses of each other. Because that's what builds our confidence and our faith and our character. That's what drives us to our Savior. That's when we realize, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. So that's why God chose to throw us together here in the body of Christ and to tough it out. And there's not been a time since day one when the church was established on earth that it hasn't had its problems. It always has. The church has always survived. Because it's the church of Jesus Christ. And if we surrender to Him, if we walk in obedience to Him, and find our confidence in Him, and don't listen to the outside voices that steer us in the wrong direction, or what Satan tries to do to distract and disturb our minds, we're going to be okay. According to a fictional story, or you could call it an old legend, Satan once called to himself all of the emissaries of hell and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid men and women in the ruin of their souls. And he asked which one would want to go. One creature came forward and said, I'll go. And Satan said, if I send you, what will you say to the children of men? And he said, I will tell them there is no heaven. Satan said, they'll not believe you. For there is a bit of heaven in every human heart. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. You may not go. Then another came forward, more dark and more foul than the first. And Satan asked, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell them there's no hell. Satan said, no, they'll not believe you. For in every human heart, there's this thing called conscience. An inner voice that testifies to the truth that not only will good be triumphant, but evil will be defeated. You may not go. Then one last creature came forward. This one from the darkest place of all. And Satan said to him, if I send you, what will you say to men and women that will bring destruction to their souls? He said, I will tell them there is no hurry. There's no hurry. That's just the message he wants us to believe. There's no hurry to accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Not now. Wait a while. Enjoy your life. Think about it. Explore some other options. There's no hurry. And even to Christians, he says, there's no hurry to get your life in order. There's no hurry to get serious about becoming a committed follower of Jesus Christ. There's no hurry to surrender at all. No hurry to change anything in your life. But what if Jesus appeared today to call us to heaven? What if he appeared to us today to call us to heaven through the valley of the shadow of death? Would any of us truly want to be found in the spiritual condition we are in right now? Right at this moment. Would I want to be found by my Savior in the spiritual condition of my life as it is right now? Maybe there's more urgency than we think. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that your word is clear on the essential things we need to know. We know there are points of doctrine and statements in your word that are debatable. And we, to the best of our ability, in trying to understand through original language and biblical interpretation and proper exegesis and all of that stuff, to try to figure it out, and we still have some disagreements. But on the essentials of salvation and lostness, of right and wrong, of holiness and ungodliness, you are clear. So our desire, I trust, Father, before you, is to honestly desire to be found in you in a manner that will make us unashamed when we stand before you. Unembarrassed, if you call us to yourself today. So if there's any business we need to do with you, may your Holy Spirit convict us of it. To touch our hearts and our minds and press it hard until we turn and surrender to you. Because we know we'll be so much better when we do. Lead us, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.